All right, again, we are on our third week in the series that we've been doing, started up this fall, called Rules for Life, The Way We Best Operate. It is sort of a deconstruction of Jordan Peterson's best-selling book, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. And this week, the rule of life that we are up to is his rule three, make friends with people who want the best for you, or what we might just call a principle of friendship. And we're going to anchor our teaching tonight in a text from 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, and then also 2 Samuel 1, 26, which reads as follows. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And a little later after this, after Jonathan and Saul actually both fall in battle, David writes this, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than even that of women. This is God's word. And we're going to break our teaching tonight, as we have been in recent weeks, into three points. We're going to sort of, again, deconstruct Peterson's teaching on what friendship really is. We'll call it the potential for good and bad friends. We're going to see an even better principle about friendship in what we just read in our text. We're going to call it a great friend. And then the last point is the bigger biblical point of the best friend. So potential good and bad friends. Number two, a great friend. Three, the best friend. First of all, potential good and bad friends. And again, the point, rule number three in Peterson's book says, make friends with people who want the best for you. In other words, it's a principle on friendship. And this is probably the most biographical chapter in his book. He spends a lot of time talking about growing up in a rural town in Western Canada named Fairview. In Fairview in Alberta, Canada. Again, western part of the country, it's kind of in the middle of nowhere. And you know, he talks about life there in a small town, just a couple thousand people, far from the rest of civilization. And growing up with peers, he said, you know, the town itself had a decent amount of money from the Canadian oil business, but it didn't have a whole lot of ambition, is how he characterized it. And he talks about his peers growing up. He said, anybody who really has ambition and drive in the city pretty much knows by the age of about 12 that they want to get out of there eventually. And by the teenage years, he said, him and his peers wasted tons of time driving down the endless Canadian, like, grid roads in Western Canada, going to pointless parties every weekend with tons of underage drinking and marijuana usage, and there's high addiction levels in the city. And he said some people would blame that on things like really long winter cold snaps or nothing much for kids to do, but he said, to me, the bigger issue was kids didn't see a whole lot of ambition or drive in the adults that surrounded them. When Peterson was old enough to go away to college, he did, and he went to college in a larger city, about a million people, called Edmonton. And he lived there with his sister, and they went to the same college, and every once in a while, his friends from back home in Fairview would periodically visit. And on one occasion, two of his friends came, and one of them was just absolutely stoned out of his mind. And after about an hour of talking with them, he pulled the other friend aside, the more coherent friend, and said, you guys need to get out of here. Like, I'm done with this, and I can't have you in my life anymore. And had him leave. Now, before you might think that he's just being cold and unsympathetic, I want to remind you that, you know, he's a clinical psychologist, and actually, there's other spots in the book where he mentions that at various points in his life, he's actually welcomed other friends who were in dire straits and down on their luck to come and live with him in his house until they could get back up on their feet. So he's not an unsympathetic individual. Instead, as a decent psychologist, he knows it's impossible to have a positive relationship with someone who has no desire to improve upon their pathologies. In the middle of the 20th century, there's actually a fairly famous psychologist by the name of Carl Rogers who categorized six bullet points of criteria for prospective clients in psychotherapy. And the second of those, like, these are qualities that an individual had to have if they were going to have positive, constructive personality changes. And the second of those characteristics was what he called the client's state of incongruence, or the client had to have a knowledge that something is wrong in their life and that something has to change. In other words, if a client doesn't have a willingness to own their problems and work on their problems, he's suggesting you should never take them in as a patient. Because if you're not motivated to change, as far as counseling is concerned, you won't change. This is one of the reasons why, statistically speaking, court-mandated psychotherapy has very low rates of success. Because people are just completely, it's people who are being forced to go to counseling, not people who are motivated to go to counseling. And he says there's actually there's overlap when it comes to your friendship relationships in life. Specifically, he'd say you shouldn't surround yourself with people who won't own their issues, who refuse to repent, who refuse to work towards progress in their life. And he actually says there's a common and somewhat unfortunate belief that if you take a rather erratic element of an individual and you place them into a stable environment, that it will stabilize the disturbed element. And he says the problem about that is that the literature says it almost never works. So whether you're talking about kids in a peer group or you're talking about workers in an office space, generally speaking, the literature says it doesn't stabilize. So there's many, for instance, well-intentioned managers at an office who will take a problematic employee and they will plunk them down into a really stable work team, assuming that the unstable employee will learn the good behaviors and improve. And again, the statistics say it rarely happens. Generally speaking, when you introduce arrogance and cynicism and complaints and bad behaviors, what spreads? Delinquency spreads, not stability. Because it's much easier to go down in life than it is to go up. Entropy is the general rule of nature. And in fact, the old cliche about a bad apple that spoils a bunch, you know that's scientifically true? Apples, there are some fruits that as they ripen, they give off a gaseous hormone called ethylene, and it's a ripening agent. And the more they ripen, the more ethylene they give off. And so you absolutely can take one bad apple, stick it in a bushel of good apples, and they will turn. And Peterson says that's a universal rule of life that's absolutely true when it comes to friends, too. And again, I want you to understand, Peterson's not advocating being uncharitable towards people who are in difficult circumstances. He is saying it's probably wise to put some distance between yourself and somebody else that you know will not improve and does not want to improve. And he says there's actually all sorts of reasons why human beings are inclined to take on as friends, oftentimes self-righteous reasons, why people will take on friends, individuals who aren't particularly good friend candidates. So for instance, he would say every human has a desire to be perceived as strong, compassionate, and generous. And guess what? It is a lot easier to look highly virtuous when you're standing next to somebody who's terribly irresponsible. And so your raging alcoholism makes my occasional binge drinking look trivial by comparison. And when we have hour-long conversations about your failing marriage, it makes me feel much better about all my personal relational struggles. See, there is such a thing as codependency, and there is such a thing as delusion. And Peterson's got this great line in here where he says, is it possible, perhaps, that your contempt would actually be more salutary than your pity? In other words, are there times in life when speaking truth to a friend is actually more loving than simply showing what you might perceive as compassion? And here's what I think is the best summary statement of his take on friendship. He says, it's a good thing, not a selfish thing, to choose people who are good for you. It's appropriate and praiseworthy to associate with people whose lives would be improved if they saw your life improve. If you surround yourself with people who support your upward aim, they will not tolerate your cynicism and destructiveness. They will instead encourage you when you do good for yourself and for others, and they will punish you carefully when you do not. Not bad relationship advice. Not bad friendship advice, but I actually think we can do better. And I actually think our text does a little bit better. And it's a story of a famous friendship in the Bible between Jonathan and David. And just so we're all on the same page here, David is a guy who, you remember, was a little shepherd boy that God had anointed and appointed to be the next king of Israel. He has him go out onto the battlefield to slay a mighty giant of the Philistines named Goliath. And after he does so, King Saul at the time, the first king of Israel, he appoints David to be the commander over all of Israel's armed forces, which is a big deal because David's actually not even old enough to serve in the army. And here he is, commander over all the armed forces. And yet he is revered in the nation. He's beloved by everybody. And he specifically endears himself to a guy by the name of Jonathan, who is the eldest son of this King Saul. And Jonathan, interesting enough then, by being the eldest son, would naturally be the natural next successor to the throne. But he knows he's not supposed to be, because he knows God has anointed David. And therefore, David and Jonathan both accept and respect the fact that it's supposed to be David who is the next king of Israel, not Jonathan. The one who actually has some issues with it, however, is Saul. King Saul, the dad. And after a little while, he starts to grow increasingly jealous of David, particularly because he's so beloved in Israel. And he actually, we're told, gets this like demonic presence attached to pride and envy in his life over all of David's successes. And yet in all of this, Jonathan, you know, he's loyal to his father, but he's a servant and a friend to David. And he recognizes the fact that David, throughout this whole process, he's been faithful to the Lord, he's been faithful to his father Saul. But in contrast, Saul has not certainly been faithful to David. Saul has actually grown in wickedness, increased wickedness towards the Lord. And therefore, Jonathan, in all of this, in these chapters, 1 Samuel 18 to 20, what we find is these repeated attempts, these repeated efforts where Jonathan demonstrates his kindness and his friendship to David, even saving David's life during all of Saul's assassination attempts. So, Jonathan and David, it is a really fascinating relationship. It is a unique friendship. Jonathan is a guy who is humbling himself and is willingly handing over his potential argument for claim to the throne, but he's giving it to David. He's giving it to a guy that his dad doesn't even like and a guy who's actually probably about 25 years his junior. It's a unique friendship. And yet, you know, I also think it's worth saying what it's not. And actually, I feel the need to say this because I don't think I've ever taught on this before, at least here, and yet I've gotten this question every year in ministries going back to college. The relationship between Jonathan and David, is it possible that this was a romantic relationship? Where do people get that idea? I'm going to prove you five quick steps why it wasn't, okay? But let's walk it through because everybody, because somebody says, well, I found an article online that said that maybe, yep, I know. It's not that. Let me prove it real quick, okay? First of all, I think it's a misinterpretation of 2 Samuel 1:26, where David says, "For your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." That can be understood correctly if you understand the context of David's relationship with women. David, unfortunately, didn't have just one wife. He had numerous wives, and his relationships with all of them weren't particularly great. You check out his relationship with Michael, his wife. You check out his relationship certainly with Bathsheba. There was a whole lot of tension attached to all of these relationships. So the idea that there was a guy in his life who was the only person who ever unconditionally supported him throughout his life, and him saying, yeah, that love that I experienced from him is actually more satisfying than any of the other love that I've had in my life, even with my wives. Is that shocking? Does that have to be a homosexual kind of love? No, of course not. Also in this verse, notice what he says. Here's point number two. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me." What romantic partner, straight or gay, ever refers to their partner as my brother? They don't. Okay? So by calling him my brother, he's clearly saying this isn't any kind of sexual relationship. Thirdly, in the Psalms, David is constantly talking about the beauty of God's law, and in God's Mosaic law, there very clearly was outlined prohibitions against homosexual unions. It would have been impossible for David to write in the Psalms about the beauty of God's law if he stood in direct, defiant resistance and unrepentant resistance to God's law. He wouldn't have talked about the laws as beautiful. Fourth, Jonathan and David are both married and have kids. And fifth, don't you think it's possible that sometimes we read our own stereotypes into sections of Scripture? So, for instance, the idea that somebody today would look at two guys in ancient times who are weeping with one another and they're saying how much they love one another, and immediately somebody brings that to sexual and says they're gay, is like, come on. why do you have to hypersexualize every love relationship? Why do you have to have such stereotypes about gender and sexuality? I have a friend who, he identifies as homosexual, but lives a celibate life to the glory of God, because he knows a homosexual lifestyle is not God's will for him. So he lives a celibate life, and he thinks, this is my cross to bear, and this is struggling with this and resisting this temptation is a way that I worship and glorify God. He's amazing. He's one of my heroes in my life. And he goes around to different Christian churches, and he gives presentations on what it's like to live that kind of lifestyle. And he had an older woman at one time come up to him after a presentation, and she said to him, my grandson, he's not into sports. He's not into hunting. He's like just really into choirs. Do you think he might? And my friend said, you might want to look for a little more evidence than that. You know, like there, you might need more. What is that? Older woman with good intentions, but bad stereotypes. You know, sometimes we just have bad gender and sexual stereotypes. The idea that modern people, especially people when this started becoming a thing in the mid-20th century and they're claiming David and Jonathan's relationship was like this, the idea that at that time they thought two guys who are emotional, who are weeping with one another and saying they love each other, and saying that that's a gay relationship is just the product of a hypersexualized society. It's not the product of an actual homosexual relationship. And so that is not what this relationship is. So why is this relationship recorded in the Bible in such great detail? If not for that, then for what? I'll tell you why. I think it's actually very clear. Because David is like one of the most talented individuals in all of Scripture. And what this series of chapters tells us is no matter how talented you are, no matter how favored you are by God, if you don't have somebody in your life who loves you, who has your back, who's encouraging you, praying for you, and holding you accountable, you are not going to get through life. You're not going to get through a couple chapters of life. Even David needs good Christian friends to survive. By the way, this is completely programmed directly into us. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, in the middle of paradise, God, who remember is a relationship unto himself, he's a triune God, he's relational, and therefore when he creates Adam in his image, Adam is clearly an other-focused, relationally wired being, and the very first thing that God says is not good in his creation, not in the sense that it's wrong, but in the sense that it's incomplete, is the fact that Adam is alone. He needs a friend. Now, I'll tell you what, if you cannot survive Eden without a friend, how on earth do you think that you're going to survive this place without a good believing friend? You're not. So you got to have good Christian friends. So what is it? What does a good Christian friend look like? Let me give you just two principles that I think are good, you know, scriptural concepts of friendship. The first is a good Christian friend is unfiltered in the sense that they're transparent with you. In the sense that you can be yourself and you don't have to dress up for them, you know? Like, so Aiden and I sometimes will go out or go out with some friends or whatever, and before we leave the house, one of us will look at the other and say, like, is this okay? Like, is this, like, where we're going and who we're going out with, is this okay? Like, how we're dressed, and you're checking in, is this appropriate? And then usually the other, one or the other of us will say, it's fine, it's just so-and-so. And, you know, just so-and-so, that's actually a compliment, you know, because we feel like we don't have to put on a front for them. And actually what that means is we're ever hanging out with you and we're particularly gussied up, you can tell how uncomfortable we actually are being around you. But, like, good friends, you feel like you don't have to put on this filter for everybody. You can just be yourself, right? So there's a level of, like, transparency with your feelings. You can tell people how you actually feel. Freely, without the fear that if you say something, you're going to scare them so much that they're going to run away from you and be offended by you and cancel you and whatever else. But you act, you know, we're all sinners saved by grace. We all make mistakes. We all say stupid stuff. So we have a safe space where we can share who we are and what we're going through with one another. And that's okay. So there's transparency of feelings. There's also openness with lifestyle. So you open your home to your friends. You open your schedule to your friends. You open your decision-making in your life with your friends. This is kind of unusual for some people. We think, like, I have to come up with the perfect plan for my life. Why on earth, if you can admit that you have any sorts of blind spots, and we all do, and that you've made wrong decisions in the past, and we all have, why doesn't it make sense to invite somebody else into your life who has a third-party objective viewpoint of you, who loves you, who wants what's best for you, who isn't jealous of you, and who ultimately recognizes that the greatest desire in your life is to grow in relationship with the Lord? Why wouldn't you invite somebody like that into your life to help in whatever your decision-making processes are, especially the major decisions of life? Okay, so there is a transparency with feelings, there is an openness with lifestyle, there's an honesty about flaws. Letting your pretensions go means vulnerability about mistakes. When I was in third grade, so maybe about 9 years old, I cheated on a spelling test. And so it's been about 30 years, so I waited till now because the statute of limitations is up on this, and Mrs. Hill can't come after me and change my grades anymore. But I was so wrecked by that emotionally. I felt so bad. And I remember biking home as fast as I could after school, and I came home, and I started doing homework immediately because I was atoning for all my mistakes. And like 10, 15 minutes in, just tears started falling down my face, and I sheepishly went into the next room, into the dining room, where my dad was correcting papers and, you know, said everything what happened. And, you know, he could tell I was pretty upset and felt remorseful about what I had done. And I honestly don't even remember anything that he said to me. All I remember is how relieved I was that somebody knew the worst of me and loved me anyways. Do you have somebody who knows the absolute worst of you and they love you anyways? Do you have somebody that you can share anything with and they won't judge you, but they'll help you? Because I'm pretty sure you need someone like that in your life. And I'm pretty sure somebody else in your life right now needs you to be that for them. Because life is really hard and it's not good for any one of us to be alone. And for that matter, I'd even go so far as to say this. If you're a member of this congregation and you ever confess your struggles and your sins with another member of the congregation, and the only thing that that person does is they get disgusted with you and condemn you, please let me know. Because I would honestly want to have a serious conversation with that person about their membership at that point. I have zero desire for this congregation to be the best and the brightest and the most beautiful. I do have a strong desire for this congregation to be the most repentant, the most forgiving, and the most forgiven. And that's why, by the way, it's so important that you eventually jump into things like growth groups. Because there is a group of people, you know, very small, a small percentage of human beings who are so relationally gifted that they can just sort of organically develop relationships of transparency in their life, and it's just, you know, I'm happy for them, that's great. The other 98.5% of us, we need structured environments, structured spaces where we can, this type of honesty and transparency and intimacy is actually cultivated amongst God's people. Okay, so you got to have transparency. Unfiltered, the other aspect of Christian friendship that I want to touch on is unconditional. So it's constant and it's sacrificial. If you just jump back to our text, David, he does a couple really interesting things. At one point, Jonathan does some interesting things. Jonathan gives to David his robe and his tunic. Well, David doesn't need clothes. Why is he doing this? He's giving him his royal clothes. In other words, he's saying, you should have the throne, not me. He's sacrificing for him. He's saying, I'm seeking your best interest ahead of my own. And he also, you notice, he gives him his sword, which is a weird thing. Giving somebody else a weapon, especially like handle first, hilt first, essentially saying, I'm making myself vulnerable in front of you. You can do anything to me that you want. I'm trusting you like that. And actually, with this relationship, to some extent, for David to prosper, Jonathan has to humble himself, he has to lower himself, he has to sacrifice, and actually that's the way just about every relationship, every true relationship works. There is no such thing as love apart from sacrifice. And look, Christian friendship, a Christian friend is somebody that you can count on to seek your best interest ahead of theirs, and to be a Christian friend means to seek the glory of another, even at great cost to yourself. And that's how we get to the last point. the biblical teaching of the best friend. So if you remember, if we jump back to Jordan Peterson, what did he say about friendship? He said, essentially, surround yourself with people who seek not merely to agree with you, but who desire what's best for you, even if that means holding you accountable, even if that means tough love. These are people who inspire you and encourage you and support you to be the best version of yourself. That's not bad advice for friendship. Not bad advice. But the flaw that I see in it is it's still incredibly focused on self-advancement. In other words, Jordan Peterson's advice for friendship, I think it would work for David as it relates to Jonathan. I'm not sure it would work for Jonathan as it relates to David because, you know, in this whole relationship between Jonathan and David, they both had to sacrifice, but Jonathan had to sacrifice more. Jonathan had to show greater grace to be a friend to David. And for David to advance, it required Jonathan to sacrifice. Grace is always terribly impractical advice. But Jonathan was willing to sacrifice because he was convinced that he had a friend that was even greater than David who would also sacrifice for him. Now, here's what I'm saying, and here's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at this point Jonathan already knew his Messiah by the name of Jesus, but I am saying at this point, Jonathan, I guarantee, he knew, one, the goodness of God. Number two, he knew the promises of God. And number three, that means that guaranteed he trusted that there was a Messiah who was coming for him who would be the ultimate friend. And in fact, when that Messiah shows up, we read his words earlier from John 15. What did he say? He said, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And he actually also says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. See, David, in a sense, he was saved by the humility, the sacrifice, the wounds of his friends, Jonathan. Jonathan handed over the inheritance of his throne. Jonathan made himself vulnerable for David's sake. Jonathan went through a lot of turmoil with his father because he loved David. Jonathan was the greatest relationship blessing and the ultimate friend that David ever had in his life. And because Jonathan loved him enough to make that sacrifice, it made David a temporary king in Israel. But here the application question then is, how much must Jesus love you if he's willing to make a sacrifice to die, to give you an inheritance so that you don't become a temporary king of Israel, but so he can make you eternal kings and queens over all creation with him. He gave up his robe of righteousness so you and I can have honor and power. And he took on thorns and a spear and a cross to pay for every last one of our sins. And he took on the hell of undeserved turmoil with his father because he loved you as his best friend. And he furthermore constantly invites you to keep coming to him and sharing with him. And he never sends you a voicemail. He's always available. He's always ready. He's always listening. He's always commiserating. He always has solutions. And if you're willing to listen to him, he's always got answers that will make you hopeful and joyful no matter what you are facing. He says you can just come exactly as you are. You don't have to dress up for him. You come exactly as you are, and he's going to love you right there. And actually, he takes it even a step further, and he says, and if you share him, if you share Jesus with a friend here on earth, and you hold Jesus in common, you get to keep that friendship for all eternity. Let me introduce you, I want to close introducing you to a guy named Joseph Scriven. He actually, so we'll come back to this, but he was a Christian who was part of a movement called the Plymouth Brethren in the mid-19th century. And he lived a really difficult life. And in 1844, his first fiance, died of a tragic accident on a lake the night before their wedding. He somehow figured out a way to pick up all the pieces and get his life back together, and he actually found love again. And in 1955, his second fiance died of a sudden, unexpected illness as well. And at that moment, he committed his life publicly to living out Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as literally as he possibly could. And as some of you artists know, great art is often conceived in the midst of deep suffering. And it was that year that he also wrote the song that we sang a couple minutes ago, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And in the second verse of this song, he says, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged, but take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share?" And that's exactly right. That's what a friend does. A friend doesn't take all your sorrows away. A friend often can't take all your sorrows away. Sometimes it's not even good or healthy to take all of your sorrows away. What a real friend does is they share your sorrows with you. Because life is really tough and suffering is really tough, but it's a double hell when you have to do it alone. So a friend just shares the sorrow with you. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we cannot survive this scary world without great believing friends. Grant these friends to those of us who have them, and inspire us to be great friends to those who right now need them. We thank you for being our best friend, who knows us deeply and loves us dearly. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.